Well, happy birthday. You're like, what do you mean, happy birthday? It's not my birthday. Although Rachel's birthday's close, Stacy's birthday just passed, but it is Grace Community Church's birthday. Yeah, three years old, this if we count by Sundays. I think when we met the first time, it was on the 3rd, so it's the 6th. But happy birthday, Grace Community Church. And happy new year, right? We're a week into the new year. And so I wanted to get a show of hands this morning. How many of you have made a New Year's resolution of some kind? Okay, a couple. I was listening to a podcast a couple of weeks ago. Yeah, I noticed Danielle, she's raising her hand reluctantly. She's like, well, I don't know. What do you think about New Year's resolutions, you know? Well, I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago, and there was a guy on the podcast talking about New Year's resolutions, and this guy wasn't a pastor or believer or anything like that, a secular podcast, and kind of a tough guy, former Navy SEAL, and his opinion of New Year's resolutions, he said, New Year's resolutions are just a way of procrastinating until later what you know you're supposed to do right now. Right? And I thought, you know, he sort of has a point, right? And maybe that's one factor in why it is that if you made some sort of New Year's resolution, there's a decent chance that you've already broken it, right? Because, you know, if you don't, if it's not enough of a priority that I'm going to do it on December 15th, it might not be enough of a priority that I'm going to stick to the change in the new year, which is probably why the top 10 most commonly made New Year's resolutions are also the top 10 most commonly broken New Year's resolutions. So according to research, 78% of a group of 700 people failed to keep their New Year's resolutions over the course, this is over the course of 2 years. So that's 546 people out of 700, which is actually sort of shocking to me that however many, 154 people were successful in keeping their New Year's resolutions, but apparently they were. But the vast majority were not. And that sort of says something about human nature, right? It says something about the fact that when we desire to do something and we plan to do something and, you know, there's some area of our lives that we want to change and we make promises to ourselves and we resolve that we're going to do it and we take steps that, for whatever reason, we often don't follow through. And the problem is that we have competing desires, right? Paul talks about this, that he does the thing that he doesn't want to do. And on the one hand, we have these good desires, and we want to eat right and quit smoking or dedicate more time to our kids or exercise or spend our money more wisely or whatever it is that we're resolving to do, and we want to do that, but then we also have these unwanted desires to eat fattening food and to be lazy and to spend unwisely and that kind of thing. And unfortunately, for the vast majority of people, it seems, people who make New Year's resolutions anyway, the bad desires outweigh the good desires, and it results in a failure to remain steadfast to the resolution. And so the question I want to think about this morning is, how can we succeed where so many others have failed? And because it's really not just about New Year's resolutions. As Christians are called to embrace a lifestyle of change. And so, you know, it's not just at the first of the year. There are times that as we're going through life and we're reading God's word, God reveals something to us, some area of our life that is out of harmony with the way that he would have us live. And we are called to repentance. And so how is it that we can hold firm to our resolve and experience victory in those areas, in not just with our New Year's resolutions, but in all of the things that God calls us to do. And that's a question to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. If you think that I have forgotten the fact that I am preaching through Genesis, I have not. And Lord willing, next week we will be in Genesis 5. But this morning we'll be in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing to the church at Thessalonica in order to strengthen the faith of the Christians there who were experiencing persecution. And you can read about how the persecution sort of began in the book of Acts. Paul went to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica, if I remember right, is a relatively large city, maybe 100,000 people or something like that. And so Paul goes there. It's outside of Israel, but there were Jewish people who had been scattered all over the then known world. And so there were Jewish synagogues in these largely Roman or Gentile cities. Paul goes into the synagogue. He preaches Christ. Some of the Jewish people believe, a minority. But the majority, those who didn't believe, they begin to get upset that Paul is teaching this doctrine and that he's leading people away from more traditional Judaism. And so this causes an uproar. And the Jewish leadership was apparently successful in convincing the governing officials, the Gentiles, that this was a problem that the Christians were causing, right? And so they're being persecuted now by both Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica. And so Paul is writing them to encourage them in the midst of this persecution. And of course, our situation is different than their situation. We're not undergoing the same kind of persecution. But at the same time, living in a fallen world provides ample opportunity for discouragement, right? And living in fallen human bodies, living in a fallen world, dealing with sin in our own lives, dealing with sin in the lives of other people, it provides a lot of opportunities for discouragement. And so as we look at our text for this morning, 2 Thessalonians should have the effect on us that Paul intended it to have on them. It should have that faith-building, sort of encouraging effect. So let's look at our text, 2 Thessalonians, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians begins in the way that most of Paul's letters begins. He gives thanks to God for the way that he has worked in these Christians' lives. And so when we get here to verse 11, Paul tells these Christians that he and Timothy and Silas have been praying for them. And he wants them to know this to encourage them as they experience this persecution they're experiencing. So 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prayer that Paul and his companions are making is essentially twofold. First, notice the first part of verse 11. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God might make you worthy of his calling. And Paul's desire is that God would work in the lives of his readers in such a way as to make them worthy of his calling. So what's that mean? Well, the doctrine or the teaching on justification is an important idea in Paul's thinking and writing. And Paul's teaching on this doctrine, justification, begins with the idea that we all have a black mark against us, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Genesis 6:5, every inclination of the human heart is only evil and that continually. Romans 3, none is righteous, not one. No one seeks God, right? The Bible is replete with descriptions of how we are fallen and sinful and guilty before God. And so if it's also true then that you reap what you sow, well, what do you get when you sow seeds of disobedience and when you sow seeds of rebellion and when you sow seeds of sin? You get punishment, right? The idea is if you obey God, you'll be blessed. And that's true. If you obey God, you will be blessed. But the problem is we've all disobeyed. And if you disobey God, you incur a curse because of disobedience. And the just punishment for our sin is eternal condemnation. Right? So that's the bad news. And the good news, the word gospel means good news. The good news concerning Jesus Christ only makes sense in light of that bad news. The good news is that Jesus came. He lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross in our place. And so when he was on the cross, he bore the eternal condemnation, the curse of eternal condemnation that should have fallen upon us. And so justification then is this. We lack righteousness, right? We're not righteous, we're unrighteous. Justification is the idea that God credits us with the righteousness of Christ, so that in his eyes, by his declaration, we are counted righteous. And so the thing that we ought to take away from this is that it's God who does this. It's God who makes us worthy of his calling. Again, verse 11, to this end we always pray for you that our God might make you worthy of his calling. And at the end of the day, it's God who does that. And in this context, Paul is speaking about this judicial act by God in rendering us not guilty and as having a righteous standing based on the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Okay, so back to New Year's resolutions. As Christians, again, our resolutions don't just come once a year. But what are some things to which we ought to be resolved as Christians? And this could be a long list, but here are a few things. We should be resolute in our commitment to know and study the Bible. So one of our core values as a church is seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness. And notice we're seeking it. We haven't arrived, but we are seeking it. And the idea of seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness is that we want to know this book well. Right? We understand that it can be misinterpreted. We understand that verses can be taken out of context. And so we need to be diligent and conscientious as we seek uncompromising biblical faithfulness. I've known people, and maybe some of those people are here, but there are people who know a lot about politics. Right? There are people who know a lot about sports. Some people know a lot about baseball. Some people know a lot about football. Some people just know a lot about sports in general. Other people know about cars. Other people know about computers and technology or music or movies. And all of those things are good and have their place. And we need people who know about those things. But as followers of Christ, we want to be people of the Word, right? We want to know and understand this. And it's a lifelong endeavor. Secondly, we should be resolute in our efforts to live lives in ways that bring honor to God. And so I'm thinking here about personal integrity and being upright in our relationships with other people, in speaking truthfully and maintaining sexual purity and being faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We want our lives and our character to serve as a testimony to those who don't know Christ. Number three, we want to be resolute in our commitment to the local church. So the Christian faith is something that is lived out within the context of community, right? And last week when Matt Parks came, he talked about the one another's of Scripture. And there are lots of these. Care for one another, instruct one another, forgive one another, serve one another. And there are all of these one another's that we find in letters written to churches, right? And so there is a lot in Scripture. There are a lot of commands in Scripture that we simply can't fulfill if we're not committed to life within the context of a local church. Spirituality in America, just generally speaking, not Christian spirituality, but just spirituality broadly, tends to be individualistic because Americans and Westerners are individualistic, but Scripture knows nothing of the Christian who isn't connected to a local church. So that's part of something to which we should be resolved. And we could go on and on with this, right? Christian parents should be resolved to train up their children in love and admonition of the Lord. Christian couples should be resolved in their commitment to love and serve one another in marriage. We should be committed to prayer and using our time wisely and sharing Christ with others. But the problem is, when we strive to do these things, there's a danger that we'll begin to think that our standing before God is based on how well we do them. And of course, we know on one level that the first principle of the gospel is that our standing before God isn't based on what we do, right? Our standing before God is based on what Christ has done. And yet our hearts are deceptive, and our hearts deceive us. And if I haven't been resolute in my commitment to study God's word or in my prayer life, or I haven't spent quality time with my family or whatever, and I begin to feel guilty, I might be inclined to think that the way that God feels about me is that I'm not worthy, that he's not happy, and God isn't pleased with me because I didn't do what he wanted to do, and so I'm not worthy of his calling. But if our faith is in Christ, that's not true. Right? That's not the good news. Satan is called the accuser, and that's one of his primary strategies, is to accuse us and to bring up our shortcomings and to make us feel guilty and to make us feel as though our standing before God has been compromised. And, you know, there's a little bit of truth in what he does, right? Because when he accuses us and say, you don't measure up, he's right. We don't measure up. But the good news is that God makes us worthy of his calling, right? He does it. And again, verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God might make you worthy of his calling. And God is the one who counts us worthy, even though we are in and of ourselves unworthy. We're counted worthy because when we place our faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the sinless life of Christ is credited to us. So when the devil says, you know, well, look at yourself, look at your prayer life, look how you've neglected Scripture, that we can point to Jesus on the cross and we could say, yeah, I fall short, but I have a Savior who is greater than my sin. And if we placed our faith in Christ, God will never look upon us with displeasure again. And even though we continue to fail every day in our prayer life and Bible reading and anything else we might resolve to do, God the Father looks down on us with the love and affection that he has for his Son, because if we've placed our faith in him, we've been clothed with the Son's righteousness. And all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been removed. Now, if I presented that accurately, if I presented that well, the objection that will come to the minds of many people is, well, that means you can just go out and live however you want. And, you know, if God is completely overjoyed with me and his happiness isn't dependent upon anything I do, I can just go out and do all kinds of crazy things and live like the devil and God will still accept me. That is incorrect. Look at verse 11. Again, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And so not only does God make us worthy of his calling, he also enables us to obey his calling. He works in us to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And so What Paul is teaching here is that God not only grants us faith, he not only grants us a right standing before him, he also makes us so that we come to obey. And this principle is, it's really critical for the Christian life, because it's fairly common in certain Christian circles that you understand that the way you get in is through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. And that's true, right? And that's right. You get in because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But you get on by working hard and by buckling down and trying harder. And to be sure, you know, the Christian life, it requires work, it requires effort. But let me just say that if we think obedience is all about trying harder, if you think that, you know, sticking to your Bible reading plan for the year, your New Year's resolution, you're going to read through the Bible this year and try to get past Genesis, unlike last year, right? So you buckle down and you say, okay, you know, I'm really going to do this, and I'm going to set some goals, and I'm going to maybe reward myself for achieving certain milestones. I mean, you can make some progress doing it in that kind of way, but the real power comes in recognizing that lasting fruitfulness and faithfulness and perseverance in the Christian life is something that God empowers us to do. That's where the real power is. A parallel passage, Philippians 2:3, says that it is God who is at work in you to work and to will for his good pleasure. And God's the one who works in our lives so that we're able to live in ways that bring glory to him. Now, when the Bible talks this way, then, you know, I think sometimes we're tempted to ask, oh, well, does that just mean that I sit back and do nothing? Right, I'm just going to sit back and wait for God to change me because he's the one who does it. And first of all, it's not possible to do nothing, right? You can't do nothing because, define the word nothing. What does nothing mean? Well, nothing isn't something, right? And you're always doing something. If you're sleeping all day, laying in bed, not doing anything, you're really not doing nothing. You're laying in bed all day, sleeping, right? And so it's not a matter of doing nothing versus doing something. It's a matter of what exactly it is that we're going to do. And if we rely upon the power of God in what Christ has done, then we will do certain things. And if we rely upon ourselves and we don't rely upon God, then we will do other things like maybe lay around in bed all day. And again, it's not that we don't try hard and exert effort. It's a matter of when we try hard, do we believe in the power of our own will and resolve, or do we believe that God is the one who enables us to do what he calls us to do and that the power comes from him? The Bible says, make every effort to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Christ calls us to pray. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness. And there are all of these imperatives, all of these commands that we find in Scripture. And so do we strive to obey God and fulfill God's calling by believing in ourselves, or do we strive to obey by believing in Christ? I used this illustration before, but I think it's a good illustration of this. One of the most well-known children's stories out there is the story of the little engine that could, right? And in the story, the version of that story that I'm familiar with, there's this train loaded with toys and dolls and stuffed animals and all of these things, and this train needs to get to the other side of the mountain maybe for Christmas, right? You know, so it needs to get there in time for Christmas, and there's this, big engine that's pulling this train, but the engine breaks. And so now the toys are desperate, and they need to find a train engine to pull them to the other side of the mountain. But the only engine available is this little blue train engine that wasn't built to pull such heavy loads. And yet the little engine agrees to try and ultimately succeeds in pulling the heavy train over the mountain. And you'll remember the little train chants the mantra, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And that's how the train ultimately succeeds. Well, when we think we can, we fail to believe the gospel. Right? Because we don't work out our salvation and make every effort to live a life worthy of Christ by thinking that we have that power within us, by thinking that we can. The way that we work and live is by remembering what it is that we have in Christ. Everything that we need in our lives already belongs to us because of what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection. One author puts it this way. He says, quote, "Every temptation to sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is a temptation to disbelieve the gospel, the temptation to secure for myself in that moment something I think I need in order to be happy, something I don't yet have, freedom, validation, meaning, cleansing, forgiveness, a sense of identity, worth, value, and so on. Bad behavior, therefore, happens when we fail to believe that everything we need in Christ we already have. It happens when we fail to believe in the rich provisional resources that are already ours in the gospel. Conversely, good behavior happens when we daily rest in and receive Christ's 'it is finished' into our rebellious regions of unbelief, smashing any sense of self-aggrandizing and narcissistic need to secure for ourselves anything that is beyond what Christ has already secured for us." End quote. And sin comes from sinful desires for things that we think will meet a need that we have, the need of which has already been met in Christ. And so if you want to, if you like having steps, you know, like four steps, here are four steps, thinking practically about this. So in thinking about life change, step one, determine your need for change. And here we want to obviously measure ourselves against God's word, because there are people out there who think, oh yeah, yeah, I want to change this, but it's really not something they should be messing around with. Maybe overly obvious example is the young woman who is pursuing some image of the body that's promoted in our culture that only, you know, 1 in 20 women even have the genetic capacity to achieve, right? And there are so many young women who pursue that. Well, that's not a helpful kind of change to make. And so we want to determine our need for change, and we want to look at God's word. It's like a mirror, and as we read, we'll see areas where we fall short, right? So that's the first thing. Determine your need for change. Secondly, identify what you think you will gain by remaining unchanged. So, you know, let's say we have someone who has a pattern of lying, deceiving people. And maybe the person is tempted to lie to cover mistakes that he or she makes at work. Maybe, you know, you invite me to lunch. I don't want to go. I lie. I say I'm having lunch with somebody else. That's not true, but I want you to like me. And so if I don't have a good excuse as to why I'm not going to have lunch with you, you might think I don't like you and you won't like me. And so I lie, right? And so what do I gain by continuing in the pattern of behavior? Well, in those examples, I'm trying to present a certain image, right? I want to be liked. I don't want to be seen as someone who makes stupid mistakes, and that leads me to lie. And so to be esteemed by the world, that's what's important to me. And it's so important that I'm willing to lie to get it. And so what do I gain by remaining unchanged is greater esteem in the eyes of the world, as long as they don't catch me, right? Because if they find out I'm a liar, that's not going to work out so well. But nevertheless, that's what I'm seeking. Step three, identify the way your need has already been supplied in Christ. The person who lies may have a sense of well-being that depends upon being esteemed in the eyes of others. But what's available to us in Christ is that we are seen as perfect and without flaw based on what has been given to us in Christ. And for those who believe, Christ's sinless perfection is transferred to our account so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as, you know, imperfect because we made a mistake at work or flawed in some other way. He sees us as without fault and not without fault according to some half standard that we come up with, but without fault according to his perfect standard because of what Christ has done. And then the fourth and final step, turn away from sin and practice righteousness, remembering the way your need has been supplied in Christ. Right? If we understand that what it is that we are seeking has already been supplied to us more fully, then that's going to take away that desire within us to find it elsewhere. Again, Paul says that God is the one who makes us worthy of his calling. He's the one who fulfills every resolve for goodness, and he is the one that enables us to complete every work of faith. It's by his power, and the way that he provides it is in Christ. So when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to relinquish our resolve, remember that the thing you're seeking, deep down, you already have. Lastly, verse 12, why is it that Paul and his companions are praying that God would do this work in their lives? Paul says, verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the reason that God makes us worthy of his calling, the reason that he enables us to obey in the way that he does, is in order to make his son glorious in his calling. And the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer, the purpose for which he prays that God would make us worthy of his calling, the purpose for which he prays that God would enable us to obey, the purpose of all of this is that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified. So God makes us worthy. He empowers our obedience. And one of the things about these truths is that when God is the one who does the thing, he's the one who gets the credit for doing it, right? In the story of the little blue engine, the little blue engine pulls the toys over the mountain, and the dolls and the toys, they shout hooray for the little blue engine, right? Because the little blue engine did it. And the little blue engine gets the credit. And we behold the glory of the little blue engine and learn that we too can overcome great obstacles by believing in ourselves. But what if the story went a little differently? And what if in the story, the little blue engine, she tries and she tries and she believes she can, but come to find out she can't, right? She wasn't built for that. The better analogy, not that she's not built for it, but she's broken beyond repair, right? That's where we are apart from faith in Christ, spiritually dead. She's broken beyond repair. She can't move the train 1 millimeter. She can't even move herself. And yet God comes into the story and he says, I know that you failed, but because of my son, because of the Lord Jesus, and because he has succeeded where you have failed, I am going to make you to succeed as well. And all of the dolls and the toys and the little blue engine herself, they cheer for God, right? Because he alone is the author of their salvation, which is exactly what we have in Christ, right? Christ succeeds where we fail, and he overcomes the mountain of sin's penalty that stood against us. He overcomes the requirement to fulfill God's law for his people, and he supplies us with everything we need for joy and fulfillment in our lives, with result that all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the credit and all of the fame goes to him.